Okay, one of the most important stories in the Sumerian group of epics and stories is the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's probably the most famous of all of them. And we're going to tell you the story right now, basically how it goes and what the story is about. You often, whenever you study Christian apologetics, you always hear about the story. But very seldomly do you actually hear what the story is about and what kind of themes are brought up in the story. Now, Gilgamesh, according to the legend, is a king. He's the king of Uruk. And he is a very hostile king, a very difficult king. And he's a king that really oppresses his people and puts them through a lot of suffering. His people collectively, after a while, really get tired of his hard-handed leadership. And they go to the gods and they petition the gods for their help in getting rid of Gilgamesh. Now, what they do is they ask that the gods would create some being which is so powerful and so strong that it would be able to defeat Gilgamesh. So, as a result, the gods answer the prayers of the people of Uruk and they create Enkidu. Enkidu. Now, Enkidu is a half man, half bull, hairy looking monster, ugly thing with big fangs, and he's half man, half beast. And a very strange creature, very strong, very muscular creature. And the beast, the Enkidu, is with the animals in the forest. And one day, a hunter from Uruk goes out to hunt, and he sees at the watering hole with the animals this very odd and unique animal, Enkidu. Immediately, the hunter runs back and tells Gilgamesh, "Gilgamesh, you would not believe what I have seen at the watering hole with the animals. The most unusual, the foulest, most absurd-looking animal I've ever seen in my life. This animal looked like half man and half bull. It was very terrifying indeed." Now, Gilgamesh, being the kind of person who always wanted to fight, always wanted to make warfare, always wanted to be involved in some kind of controversy, immediately begins devising a plan as to how to get the Enkidu monster into Uruk so that he can fight him. He finally comes up with a plan that he's going to send one of the temple prostitutes out to the watering hole to associate with Enkidu. And when the Enkidu has relations with the temple prostitute, immediately what's going to happen is the other animals will shun Enkidu and will outcast and ostracize him because he is no longer a part of them. And they will say, "Oh, he associates, he has relations with humans, and he is not of us, he is not a part of us." And they will shun him and outcast him. That's exactly what happens. The prostitute goes out and begins talking to him and seduces him, and before you know it, they have relations. Now, the Enkidu is immediately shunned by the animal community, who look on and say, "Oh my goodness, he is no longer of us. He is not one of our brethren. He is of the humans, and we can have no relationship with him." So therefore, we now have Enkidu, the half man, half bull, hairy monster looking thing, feeling very dejected, downcast, very isolated, solitary, and he's on his own, and very, very heartbroken about the whole situation. "And what am I to do?" he weeps. And the temple prostitute says, "Enkidu, come with me into the city of Uruk, and we will there have lots of people who will be our friends, and you will see that you'll have plenty of friends there, and you will not be rejected there." So Enkidu, seeing that this is probably the best option that he has open to him, Enkidu leaves the city. I'm sorry, he leaves the woods, and he goes into the city. When he goes into the city, he comes and he begins marching, walking with the girl to the town center, and there waiting for him upon the steps is none other than the king, Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh waits, and when Enkidu gets to the foot of the stairs, Gilgamesh immediately begins a fight with him, and they begin fighting. And It goes back and forth and back and forth, and at one moment Enkidu is winning and he's on top of the King Gilgamesh, and Gilgamesh puts his foot up against the monster's chest and kicks him across the courtyard, and they rumble and they toss and they turn, and they take turns each getting the upper hand, and then they fight until finally Enkidu gets the upper hand. But rather than kill Gilgamesh, he spares his life. Now, as a result of this, when Gilgamesh sees that there's somebody as strong and as powerful as he is, and he sees that there's somebody who, and he actually spared his life, they become best friends. And from this point on, folks, they begin a series of adventures. They go on adventures together. They leave Uruk and they head out into the world, and they begin a series of adventures. Now, one of the main adventures that they embark on is they go into the cedar forest. The Epic of Gilgamesh talks about the cedar. By the way, this is all written in epic poetry, in epic verse, and it's pretty lengthy. If you want to get some, get a copy of it, you can probably get it in your library. You're looking for a Near East source material, and they'll always have the Epic of Gilgamesh in there. It's a fairly long epic poem, and difficult to read if you're not acquainted with the individual gods and goddesses in the Sumerian pantheon. But it may be worth your while if this kind of thing interests you. One of the main adventures that they take, though, is the cedar forest, which is probably a reference to Lebanon, where the cedars are. Lebanon is just famous for their cedar trees and the abundance in which they grow there. And what happens is they come up to this great monster, the Huwawa. Now, the Huwawa or the Humbawa, it's the Humbaba or the Huwawa, it depends what translation you read, they'll have a different name. But this is a gigantic, terrible monster whose breath is death, the epic tells us, and who breathes fire, and whose breath is death. The first Scope or Listerine commercial, the Deadly Breath commercial, would fit in very nicely right here. But this monster is very ferocious. Nobody has ever been able to conquer him before. And he's the Huwawa, and he has deadly breath and breathes fire. Now, the monster engages Enkidu and Gilgamesh in battle. And the battle rages, folks, and it's we're not quite sure at this point who is actually going to win. But eventually, Enkidu and Gilgamesh, after a rough and tumble match with these with this monster, they are able to win, and they cut the head of the Huwawa off. And they're completely covered with blood, and they have this victory, and they're celebrating, and it's a wonderful time for the two of them, and they're celebrating. Now, Gilgamesh decides that he's going to go and clean himself up in the river and wash the blood from himself. So he goes down to the river and takes his things off and jumps in the water and begins washing up, and then he gets out and begins dressing. And who should appear but Inanna? Now, Inanna is the goddess of love and war, the Sumerian goddess of love and war, and she is known as a fickle goddess. She is never satisfied. She's the most implacable thing that's ever existed. She is a girl who must get what she wants. She will not take no for an answer. And she uses men like $3 bills, $2 bills, whatever. And she really puts them through the ringer. Now, she appears to Gilgamesh, and she's very impressed with his strength and with his might and the fact that he likes adventures. And she says, "Gilgamesh, come with me and be my husband, and we will have all the kings of the world to serve us. They will come and they will pay homage to us and bring us gifts, and we'll live in a beautiful castle, and we will have all that we could ever want. Gilgamesh, come with me and be my husband." And Gilgamesh says, "Inanna, you are a fickle soul. You never know how to make up your mind. You use men all the time like they're going out of style. And why should I think that it would be any different for me? You have never made up your mind about anything. You get tired of men and then you dump them. Why should I think that it would be any different from me? So he says, I will not marry you, and I will not be your husband. Well, needless to say, Inanna is absolutely furious at this. She does not like to be told no. She does not take no for an answer. And this Gilgamesh has had the audacity, the colossal gall, to tell her no. Well, she storms into heaven like a spoiled brat, and she demands that her father release the great bull of heaven to come to the earth and kill Gilgamesh. Now, the great bull of heaven, folks, is the constellation Taurus, the bull. And she demands that this bull be allowed to leave the heavens and come to the earth and kill Gilgamesh. Well, the father says, Inanna, you know that Gilgamesh is not completely wrong. You are a fickle girl, and you are difficult to get along with. And he's not 100% wrong here. And she says, nevertheless, I demand that you release the great bull of heaven and immediately send him down to the earth to kill Gilgamesh. Inanna, the father tries to convince her not to do it. Inanna, you know what will happen if I send Taurus to the earth. There will be 7 years of famine in all of Sumer. There will be 7 years of starvation. People will suffer. The children will suffer. She does not care. I don't care, she says. I want Gilgamesh dead. Well, seeing as she's spoiled and the father is going to give her what she wants, he allows the great bull of heaven to come down to the earth and kill Gilgamesh. Now, however, when the great bull, Taurus, the great bull of heaven, comes down to the earth, before it can kill Gilgamesh, Enkidu kills the bull. Inanna is absolutely furious. She cannot believe this. She cannot believe this string of luck. She is so angry, and the Sumerian myth never tells us how it happens, but immediately she kills Enkidu, strikes him dead. And now Gilgamesh is filled with sorrow. His friend, his companion, his buddy, the one that he went around the world killing people and breaking things with, is gone. The only person he ever found to which he relates, his buddy, is dead. And now, folks, Gilgamesh realizes something very important. And now this is the great theme of the book, of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Not all of this that we've told you up to this point has been a prologue. The great theme begins right here. Because Enkidu has been killed, and Gilgamesh realizes something. He realizes that if Enkidu is dead, and Enkidu is more powerful than I am, and he could have killed me, then I too, Gilgamesh, will someday die. And he's overwhelmed with grief, and he begins weeping. And then he starts thinking, how can I find eternal life? And the great theme of the book of the Epic of Gilgamesh is the quest for eternal life. So on he goes, and he begins thinking, how can I find eternal life? Well, he goes to the only place that he can think to go, and that is to see Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim and his wife live on an island called the Isle of the Blessed. Now, Utnapishtim is the Sumerian Noah, folks. He's the one who the gods told to put two of each kind of animal into the boat, or into the ark, as we would call it, in order to protect them from the flood that was going to overtake the entire earth. And Utnapishtim and his wife did exactly as the gods said. And as a result, the gods reimbursed them or blessed them after it was all done. There are many, many similarities. You can see them in your notes. Many similarities of the Epic of Gilgamesh flood story and the biblical account. Of course, the biblical account makes sense where the Epic of Gilgamesh account does not. The Epic of Gilgamesh talks about Utnapishtim building a big square box, basically, to put all of these animals in, where the Bible speaks of a very specific dimensions of a boat which could be built even today, and which engineers, some of the greatest engineers who have looked at these things, agree that you could put this thing in, it would be totally seaworthy. So the Bible's version of the flood talks about an ark which is seaworthy, whereas the Epic of Gilgamesh, or Utnapishtim's ark, is not seaworthy at all. Now listen, so he realizes that in between, the Sumerians believed that you crossed a river when you died. And you would, one side of the, one shoreline of the river was life and the other one was death. I mean, it's obvious, an obvious imagery. And you crossed the river, you paid a ferryman to bring you across to the side of the dead. Now, in the middle of that river is the Isle of the Blessed where Utnapishtim and his wife live. Now, the imagery is very obvious, folks. The imagery is very obvious. You have life on one side, death on the other, and in the middle is an island where Utnapishtim and his wife live. They have eternal life, meaning they're halfway between the living and the dead. They have immortality. And Gilgamesh knows of Utnapishtim, and so what he does is he begins a voyage now to the place where the boat is, and he is going to go and pay Utnapishtim a visit. When he gets to the shoreline, he pays the boatman, and he pays him to bring him not to the other side as usual, but rather to bring him to the Isle of the Blessed. And when he gets to the Isle of the Blessed, he meets Utnapishtim. When he meets Utnapishtim, he says, "Utnapishtim, I am looking for eternal life. Please, I beg of you, help me. Tell me how I may get eternal life. I want to live forever." And he tells him the whole story of how Enkidu was killed and how he realized that he too must die. And he begs for the help of Utnapishtim. Utnapishtim says, "I'm sorry, Gilgamesh. I'm sorry. There is no possible way that I could possibly give you eternal life. You see, that was given to me as the god by the gods as a gift for my obedience in this very specific incidence of the flood. Those circumstances will never be repeated. I don't see how it could ever happen where you could have eternal life." Well, Utnapishtim sits and he cries and he weeps, and he's very, very sad at this prospect that he must die. And he thanks Utnapishtim. Gilgamesh thanks Utnapishtim, and he's about to leave. And as Gilgamesh is about to leave, all of a sudden it dawns on Utnapishtim that there is a plant beneath the river, in the bottom of the river, and no one knows where it is in the river, but at the bottom of the river there is one plant that if a person finds it and eats it, this person will have eternal life, and he will live forever. Well, that's all Gilgamesh had to hear. Immediately, he is down, and he is going to get the plant. He's going to find it, whatever it takes for him to have to find it. Well, off he goes. He is diving and diving and diving, and I don't know whether he strapped some auto pots to himself or whatever it was. Something for weight, and he's diving and he is looking for this plant which is going to grant him everlasting life, eternal life. And wouldn't you know, folks, he finds the plant. He's overwhelmed with joy. He comes up and he's got the plant. He's overwhelmed with joy. And it's almost like the story of Scrooge. It's a whole new day for him. He's no longer the mean, angry ruler. But he tells Utnapishtim, "I am going back to Uruk, and I am going to give this plant to all of those who are in my country, so that we all may live together. I am going to have it's going to be wonderful. I'm going to give it to them, and we will all have eternal life together. And this is the greatest present, the greatest gift that I could ever give to them." Well, he thanks Utnapishtim and his wife, and he goes back across to the land of the living, and he begins his trek back to Uruk. Now, on his way back to Uruk, folks, he smells something very funky, and he doesn't know exactly what it is. And then, perchance, he lifts up his arm and he realizes, "It's me that smells like that." And I guess he really stunk from his journey, so he stops and he puts his things down, he sets the plant down, and he undresses, and he goes and he begins washing himself in a river which is close by on the way back to Uruk. Now, As he is bathing himself, folks, along comes a snake. And the snake takes the plant and eats the plant and slithers away. And Utnapishtim runs out of the water and he tries to catch the snake, but he cannot. The snake gets away, and the snake has eaten the plant, the only thing in the world that could grant eternal life to Gilgamesh and to Uruk. Gilgamesh is devastated. He sits and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. And the story concludes with Gilgamesh's understanding that man will never have eternal life, never understand what it means to have eternal life, because eternity has escaped him. But folks, that is why the snake lives forever. The snake, according to the Sumerians, never dies. It merely sheds its skin. Now, there are many parallels, obviously, when we look at the Epic of Gilgamesh, and we understand the story. First of all, we have, obviously, the flood myth. But, you know, one thing which is very... also, we have the serpent. The serpent being a thing of evil. The serpent being a thing which takes away blessing from the... from man. And remember now, Gilgamesh has the potential to live forever, and what happens? The serpent takes that away from him. Much as Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die, and then tricked by the serpent to eat. Now, another important thing to realize, though, about this story, and the most important thing, is that although there's a quest for eternal life, listen to how it leaves the reader or the hearer of the story completely destitute of any kind of salvation, any kind of eternal life. It's a story of eternal life. It's a story of a quest for eternal life, but it never brings you to a cross, and it never gives you any kind of legitimate hope for the future. The netherworld, which is the place of the dead, the place where the afterlife for the Sumerians is not a place that they look forward to. It's basically the same humdrum thing as on the earth, only much less so. So it is not a pretty picture. It's not a good sight. It's nothing that the Sumerians are looking forward to. And folks, these are the kinds of things that are wrapped up in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay, we've covered the story pretty thoroughly here, and that just about wraps it up. Let's continue. Lastly, here in the last 20 minutes that we have. We have the epic, not the epic, but the story of Rustagal and her sister Inanna. Now, we've talked about Inanna a little bit. And Inanna is the, she is that fickle lady that we were talking about in the Epic of Gilgamesh. You can read your notes, and you can listen to them. And you can study her a little bit. But she's a very, very fickle lady, a very hard-to-please woman. Now, what she does is, at one point, she's not content with being a ruler on the earth up here, but she wants to be a ruler as well of the netherworld. She sees her sister down there, and her sister is ruling the netherworld, and she is very, 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 very jealous of that. Very jealous of her sister. And as I told you, her sister has white, white skin, black, black lips. Very, very scary looking dame. Now, she's very beautiful. It's like the complete opposite. Every year now, this is how their story goes, and you're going to see a big flaw in their story, and don't ask me the answer, nobody knows how they could be so inconsistent, but here's their story. Every year, Inanna, at the end of winter, Inanna knocks on the trap door. Hello? The doorman comes up. Hi, I'm Carlton, your doorman. And he opens the door and he goes, "What do you want?" He probably says something like, "What do you want?" And she says, "I want to see my sister. I want to see Eruvstigal. It is I, Inanna, the queen of goddess, the goddess of love and war." "Okay, hold on, I'll see if she'll see you." And Carlton goes down the stairs, and there she is, you know, trying to do her lipstick, taking the mirrors, crack. Trying to do a little thing. She's something, this one. Now, finally, the guy comes down, and Carlton comes down, and he says, "Listen, your sister is up. She wants to come down, and she wants to come in. Oh, my goodness. That woman, every year, same thing. Well, while they're talking, Inanna says, I'm not waiting for anyone. And she begins walking down the stairs. And she walks down the stairs. And as she walks down, she begins taking off her things because she doesn't want her sister Irushtigal to steal it. By the time she gets down there, she's got nothing on. And when she gets down there, Irushtigal is talking to the servant, and the servant looks over her shoulder, and she goes, he goes, like this. And Irushtigal turns around quick, and she sees her sister, and she goes, you! Coming down here without permission. Same thing happens every year. Take her and hang her on the pole. And there's a giant pole down there, folks, with a big nail that had been nailed into the pole. And she's taken and she's hung on the pole, right through her. They hang her on the pole. She's in trouble, folks, by most people's standards. She's in big trouble. Here's what happens. I forget to mention, she's got a servant with her. She's got a guy that goes with her, that goes on all her, you know, to carry her wigs and all that stuff. They got to have all this, you know, the blow dryer and all of this stuff, okay? Except during Lent. Now, the idea is, she's got this guy. Well, this guy, oh my goodness gracious me, I must do something. This guy books it up and says, runs, and he goes immediately to see the god Enki, E-N-K-I, the god of the water, the streams, the rivers, who's very, very important, by the way. And he's in control of the Mei, and I have to tell you what the Mei are. I'll do it just for a few minutes next time, and then we're going to press on. Well, the man goes to see Enki, and he says, Enki, you must do something. You must help Inanna. She's downstairs, Irushtigal, her wicked sister with the white face and the pitch black lips. She's got her held captive, hung on a pole with a nail going right. It's horrible. Well, and Enki realizes, yes, we must do something. What will we do? He thinks. Oh, boy, what are we going to do? I've got it. Here's what we'll do. We will get a very handsome eunuch, a man, a eunuch. And we will get him down, very Robert Redford, the Robert Redford eunuch, with that kind of crazy walk that they do. And he says, we're going to send him down to divert Irushtigal's attention. Divert her attention. And while he's not looking, you take this holy water. And you sprinkle it, holy water. He's the god of the streams, okay? You take this special magical water and you sprinkle it on Inanna, and she's going to come off the pole and she'll be free. Robert Redford goes down the stairs. They finally get this bird and he's going down there. Oh, by the way, now, Inanna's got a husband, the Ding-a-ling King Dumuzi. And all of a sudden, Dumuzi realizes, I haven't seen Inanna around here in a while. And he hears a rumor. Dumuzi, something terrible has happened. Irushtigal, her evil twin sister, I don't know if they're twins, but her evil, it sounds better. Her evil twin sister has her down, hanging on a pole. And he will not let her go. And Dumuzi is like, excuse me, did you say my wife, Inanna, is down in the netherworld? Like, yes, it's a terrible thing. Hung on a pole, can she get off? No. Party time, lion dancing, the whole city, her city, Inanna's city now. Her Ding-a-ling King is now the leader. He's a man. He's only a man. She married him because he was handsome or something. And she, Dumuzi, is having a giving gifts there. My fickle, stupid wife is dead. We're going to have a party. Feeling hot. Feeling hot. You know, and they're dancing. They're having a blast. Meanwhile, back in the jungle. No, meanwhile, back in the netherworld, there's poor Inanna, hanging on that pole. And on the pole, absolutely unable to get help. Well, the eunuch comes down now. Plan A is in process. And he comes down and this is no problem for me. Handsome eunuch that I am. I will be able to divert her attention, no problem. And he comes down and there's... Then all of a sudden, he gets a load of Irushtigal and he's like, hi, how are you? Good looking? No,
He is shocked at how absolutely ugly this woman is. Okay, I am just retelling the story. I am not making a value judgment here now. But he's having a hard time, but she likes him. Hi there, handsome. You know, I mean, John's beast in Revelation 13 probably made her look, you know, hey, okay, he's a beast and everything, but he's got some good qualities. She likes him, and she's looking at him, and she's talking to him and stuff. And meanwhile, the other guy runs over to the, and listen to what I'm going to say very carefully so you get the connection and I don't have to spend a lot of time after, runs over to the cross or the place of sacrifice, you understand, and sprinkles the water on. And Nana jumps down, runs up the stairs, and puts on her things as she goes up, and she is stopped at the... By the way, what happened to the eunuch, I don't know. God, pray for that guy. When she gets to the top of the stairs, however, she cannot come up the trapdoor. Because when she gets to the trapdoor, there is a rule. If you enter the netherworld, there's only one way that you can get out, and that is to get a sacrifice. You've got to get someone to stand in your place. So she talks to the Guzai. Now, the Guzai are the demon police of the netherworld. They're policemen. They're policemen who police the netherworld, security guards, you know. Ha, we're with Wells Fargo. You looking for trouble, Bubba? You found it. It's got a name, and the name is Guzai. I mean, you know the Wells Fargo guys are known for their ferocity. Now, listen. I'm sorry. We're having a little fun with this. Now, the idea is the Wells Fargo guys are at the top of the stairs, and they say, "I'm sorry, can't go by here." I'm thinking of Don Knotts, you know. Well, Ange, I had to stop. I'm going over to Mount Pilot. See Amy Lou. But the Guzai are at the top of the stairs. They will not let her go, and she cuts a deal with them. She goes, "You give me 4 Guzai as a police escort, demon police escort, and I will go and find a sacrifice." Okay. They agree with that, okay? They're going around. Mount Pile. They're going around, and they're she's looking. And first she goes to Nippur, and she's ready to take the queen off the throne, or the king off the throne. When she comes into the city, "Inanna! Inanna's here! Take out the fatted calf, the beautiful robe, the queen, the goddess of love and war is here." She goes, "Oh, I can't take them." Next city. And she goes from city to city looking for someone. Finally, she can't find anyone, so she goes, "I guess I'll go home." And there's the Muzi doing the line dance, doing the hustle or whatever they're doing over there, and he's line dancing, and they're celebrating the fact that Inanna is dead. So it's very easy. She definitely walks up to the Muzi, and she slaps him in the head a couple times, and she says, "Take him." The Muzi goes down, and he takes her place in the netherworld. Now, here's the significance of the story. You like that story? It's a good story. The significance of the story is this, that she is down in the netherworld for 3 days and 3 nights, okay? When she's down there, she's impaled upon a tree, a wood. And many times the Bible says that the Christ died upon the tree, okay? Of course, we know it was a cross, but the idea being the wooden place of sacrifice. On a nail, 3 days and 3 nights. Now, according to their mythology or their religion, they did this every year. Now, who knows, who can see the inaccuracy here? What's the glaring inaccuracy? Can anybody think of it? She had to die every year. That's no problem because she comes back to life. But what's the problem?
She's replaced by him.
By who?
By her husband.
The same guy every year.
The
Ding-a-ling King replaces her every single year. So there's obviously, we don't know how in the world this happens, because how does he get out? They never explain that, okay?
They find someone
that Ding-a-ling, I don't know if he could. It's kind of like Al Gore. I think that So the idea is he's taking her place down there. Now here's the thing: down there for 3 days. When she comes out of the belly of the earth, spring begins. Remember, I told you she goes down at the end of winter, and they believed they had in Sumer they had massive beautiful, beautiful festivals and sacrifices. And it was a time of festivity, spring, the beginning of spring, worshiping the goddess Inanna because she's the one that brings forth the spring. She's the one that brings forth the fertility. The ground was dead. It was hard. It was cold. And now all of a sudden, because Inanna has been released from the prison of the netherworld, what happens? The little flowers bud. The birds are choipin' again. You see what I mean? Spring has sprung.
And when she sees her shadow, it's going to be a long winter.
That's why my pigeons are mating like mad now.
Maybe that's it. Maybe I was wondering that. the idea is that is the story of Arushtaga. Now listen, in your notes, and we don't have time to go over all of them, and but in your notes, if you will look with me on page. Is it yes, 21. Three biblical parallels. We've already done some of them. But let's just take a look at this and close it up. As we see this very early attempt by the kingdom of darkness to shroud the truth, okay, in inaccuracy. There was another thing. There was a cult in the Roman Empire called Mithraism. Anybody ever hear of that? Mithraism. Mithraism was a... they worshipped a god, Mithra, who supposedly was born out of a rock. The Romans. This was very popular with the Roman army. And according to the in order to be initiated into this cult, what you had to do is they took a bull and they put the bull up on the scaffolding, the sacrificial bull up on the scaffolding. You know what I mean by a scaffolding? Like, you know, just like you know that you would stand on to paint, okay, with grates on the bull. And they would have to take very, very specifically now, the initiate would stand underneath the bull that was on the scaffolding, and they would take a spear. And they would spear the bull in its side. When the bull was speared in its side, blood would begin to pour out of the bull and onto the initiate, therefore covering his sin. And according to their words now, I am not interposing this, according to their words, this initiate was born again. By what? The blood of the bull. See what I mean? It's all symbolic. It all deals with symbolism, which is very, very... And matter of fact, when Christianity comes along later, you know what many of the people were saying? Christianity, the blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, that's just another Mithraic cult. And the Christians had a very difficult time in the beginning explaining to them, no, we are not a Mithraic cult. We're completely different. And through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the bull, you would be initiated into their cult, and you would now be able to understand the mysteries of the religion. Okay. Okay. Closing up these three biblical parallels, then, in the myth of Inanna's descent into the netherworld, retold that we have just told, some comparisons to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ are obviously very evident. His death upon the tree, his descent into Hades. Okay. His resurrection after 3 days. There was another biblical Sumerian myth, and I only put three here. There are literally dozens. I mean, I just did not have time to type all these out. One Sumerian myth describes the creation of one creature from the rib of another creature. Now, it's not man. It's in the animal kingdom, but the rib is used as the instrument by which the creature is created. And obviously, you know, we see the parallel there to Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, where Adam is put into a deep sleep, and very violently the rib is removed. And the word in the Hebrew means a very violent removal. The rib is removed, and from the rib is made his wife, or Eve. And I will call her Eve because, you know, she is from my very bones. Now, according to their myth, Enki, the god of water and wisdom, sacrifices one of his ribs so that Ninki, which sounds like Minky, right? Remember Inspector Clouseau? I have a Minky, his little monkey guy there. A goddess of relatively little importance can be created. So there's also a comparison there. The Sumerians also have the flood story, which we've told you about, and we made sure to keep the tape off so that they wouldn't hear. Unfortunately, that tape got into some trouble, and those of you that are listening on tape did not get to hear that tape. But Utnapishtim is the Sumerian Noah, and he is the man who obeys the gods by taking the animals and putting them on some kind of a square ark, and therefore saving the world. And he is given, as a result of that, the reward of eternal life with his wife, where he lives on the Isle of the Blessed in between the river which separates life and death. The
he is told by the gods, destroy thy house and build a vessel. Take your house, tear it apart. Use the wood to build yourself a boat. Leave thy riches and store in the vessel the seeds of all life. He builds a vessel measuring 120 cubits, unlike Noah's Ark, which measured 300 by 50 by 30. In Genesis 6:15, the thing is very obvious. The importance is very obvious. The thing is, the one that Utnapishtim builds is totally unseaworthy. The one that God instructs Noah to build, you could sail in today if we constructed it. It's very seaworthy. Leo, you brought up that very excellent question of how do we know if the Epic of Gilgamesh is before the Bible, which I believe it probably is. How do we know that that it is not true? How do we know that, you know, the Bible wasn't a perversion of it? And the reason is simply this, is because everything in the Bible is accurate. Everything in the Bible is perfect. There is no, in other words, there is no, oh, that could not be. I mean, that boat would never, God doesn't ask us to believe something like that. I mean, there are miracles in the Bible, certainly, that we need faith, the whole story of Jonah and all of that. But the bottom line is, listen, the bottom line is there is nothing that we're asked to believe in the account of the flood which is not completely feasible. That boat that God tells specifically Noah how to build is a seaworthy vessel. And it's just the opposite in the Epic of Gilgamesh. That ridiculous box, square box, that Utnapishtim supposedly builds would never last in a flood. Now, another thing is the fact that it may or may not even be older than the Bible, because the oldest records which exist, the oldest copy of the Epic of Gilgamesh which exists, was found in the Assyrian library of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, who was very famous in the ancient world for his library and for his brutality. We studied that a little bit in the last class in Bible History 1. But the idea is, he makes it very clear that the oldest copies of that book are long after the Bible. In other words, Ashurbanipal comes much after the books of Moses were written. So that's another thing that may be. I personally believe that it is older, though. I believe it's older, and I believe God had revealed truth, and I believe that they had perverted that truth, but I also believe that God finally took Moses aside and he said, Moses, come here. They perverted my truth so bad, write down the truth. And that's what happened. Okay, they took a perverted... You know, it's kind of like if I tell Leo one thing and it gets all passed along, it would be completely different by the... what's that? It would be completely different, right. Exactly. And so finally God just takes Moses and he takes him aside and he goes, you're going to write down the way it happened. Exactly. Right from the Garden of Eden, and I am going to tell you how it happened. And so that's that. Okay? So, we've taken tonight, and we've spent some time. Also, there's a whole other page. This whole page in the back deals with some other things, page 22, about the flood and the differences and the similarities on the handout that I gave you, page 22. You can go home and study it for yourself. Okay. Tonight we've covered the Epic of Gilgamesh, and I apologize again to those who were doing the tapes. There was a problem with those of you that were here. We studied the Epic of Gilgamesh. You see the significance of that, and it's the early idea of looking for eternal life, searching for eternal life, and also all of the biblical parallels. Now, we've done that to show you something. We've done it to show you that these people were living, breathing people who created their own pantheon, a very elaborate system, and this is the civilization that Abraham grows up in. Abraham is listening to these stories. He's heard them. He's heard them all. And all of a sudden he hears, and I'm sure he's seen those people, if he did not himself carry that little idol up to the top of the ziggurat to offer it to the gods, to the God. Now, the idea is this. One day, Abraham gets a call from God, the true God, and he says, Abraham, leave your home, leave your family, go to a place I'm going to show you, and I am going to make you a great people. And God chooses out from this civilization that we have here, God chooses out for himself a people. He chooses out for himself one man, and he says, from you, because he knew his heart. He said, from you, I am separating you. They have become so cosmic here. Come on, leave this place and come with me. Go to Haran, and I am going to show you a different way. You are going to be a great leader of a great people. And of course, we know that from there starts the whole business of the whole history of the Jews, the promise of Isaac and all of that. Okay?